We read tonight from the book of Revelation, the 18th chapter. The book of Revelation, the 18th chapter. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all tine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and cried weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. Here endeth the lesson. And may God bless to our hearts this reading from His holy word and make us wise in His truth.
Dear friends, you recognize, of course, that the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation go together, and that their common subject is the whore who was clothed in scarlet and fine linen, who rode upon the back of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, who had precious stones and pearls about her person, and a golden cup in her hands, which is said to have been full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And we said last time that the name and identity of that whore was Babylon, the great city, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. It's not exactly an easy subject to describe. Most of you of my generation are not used to talk in terms of sexual things of this sort. And yet the figure of speech which is here used to describe the worldly conspiracy against God and against Christ is a very appropriate one, as I sought to point out to you last time. This woman, without morality, without honor, without truth or faithfulness, is a picture of the unbelieving world, and of treachery, and of backsliding with regard to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, such covenant disloyalty and unfaithfulness is consistently described in terms of adultery, of breaking a basic and holy vow, as holy and as basic as the vow of marriage itself, and for which the judgment of Almighty God comes upon the earth and those who have traffic with the whore. And there is no doubt in your mind, or in mine, I'm sure, that this picture is a just one, and the judgment of this woman is just and swift and sure. But there is still another aspect in which this picture of the worldwide opposition to God and to Christ, the worldly system as it exists throughout all generations, is appealing. And it is this. It is the counterpart, needless to say, of the bride whom we shall see in chapter 19. Chapter 19, to which we hope to come next time, the Lord willing, has to do, of course, with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? But Jesus Christ Himself, but the Church of Jesus Christ itself, in all of its purity, cleansed at last from its sin and from every spot and wrinkle. The Church of Jesus Christ perfected, the Church of Jesus Christ sanctified, is the glorious counterpart of the Babylonian whore who is described in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. And the history of this anti-godly and anti-Christian conspiracy, which began almost at the beginning of the world, should be clear to you and known to everyone. It started, needless to say, even before the flood, as men began to exalt themselves against God. It is to be found in the Tower of Babel that was erected to reach heaven, and concerning which God came down in all of His triune majesty to turn men about and to prevent them from ever finishing or completing that tower. It was seen again in Babylon, the great city, and in its conquest of the Holy Land, and in its attempt not merely to destroy the people of God, but to corrupt them and to bring them over to its side. It was seen during the period between the Testaments in the attempt of the Greek empires to subdue and to corrupt the people of God, and needless to say, the Roman Empire, which was soon to become the great opponent of Christ and of His church, is also to be seen in this regard. We are not, of course, to say that the Babylonian whore or the steed that she rides is necessarily any one particular world empire. It is a picture that is repeated over and over again. It is a truth that repeats itself throughout the history of the world.
And we must be aware of that. Otherwise we think, well, it's something of the remote past. We have nothing to fear from this woman or from her temptations. Or we may think it's something of the distant future. We have nothing to fear from this woman or from her temptations or allurements. As a matter of fact, the figure goes on throughout every generation. And we are reminded of this in chapter 17, where it tells us that the beast dies and rises again, that the seven heads represent seven kings, and that five of these kings have already existed. One is and one is yet to come. And certain interpreters have puzzled over these details and have tried to find out of history which five kings could possibly be considered, and which is the sixth king which now reigns, and which is the seventh king which afterwards will come, and who are those 10 kingdoms still to come. But all of this speculation is unnecessary. As a matter of fact, all that the picture is telling us is that in every age and under every circumstance, this whore has a history. This anti-Christian conspiracy has a history. And it is never over until finally God judges and destroys Babylon. There has always been those who have had traffic with her. They exist right now. The kings of the earth, the powerful, the rich, the wealthy, the leaders of society, the formers of human opinion, are constantly in contact with ungodliness and wickedness. And it is still to come. And there is more yet if the world remains. And of course, John is writing at the end of the first century. And a great deal of history did indeed remain after his time. There have always been those kingdoms. There have always been those powerful forces and influences which have sought to persuade men to turn away from God and from the gospel of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They represent the customers. They represent the patrons of the whore of Babylon, this terrible and great figure. The fact that she sits upon seven hills is not necessarily to be interpreted in terms of Rome. We know, of course, that traditionally Rome was the city that was built on seven hills. And there is a great temptation in this chapter to say Rome is meant and Rome alone. But no, the hills are simply symbols of strength. And you remember that the number of seven is a perfect number. It is complete strength. It seems as if the position of the world and of the world's friends is absolutely impregnable, and that nothing will be able to stop it. And sometimes we feel absolutely helpless in the face of the world and its power. We wonder, how can the Church of Jesus Christ exist over against the world and its power? Think of its influence today. Think of its control of governments. Think of its control of the courts. Think of its control of the schools. Think of its control of the media. Think of all of the outlets of propaganda that are constantly being used in behalf of the world and the system of the world. How can we, with our preaching and with our singing and with our praying and with our weak efforts as the people of God, ever stand up to that great world? And of course the answer is, we could not and cannot and will not in our own strength. But thanks be to God, there is one who stands with us all along the way in opposition to the Babylon of this world. And in the 18th chapter, the chapter to which we come today, we are invited to see at last the awful judgment which falls from a higher hand upon Babylon and upon all her ways and all her works. And the emphasis throughout this 18th chapter, did you notice it? Was the suddenness of its complete destruction and fall. It seemed as if there was no beating this mighty power. It seemed as if at every turn it resurrected and came back again. It seemed as if every temporary defeat and setback which she suffered was overcome. And there she was again, in all of her power, in all of her influence, in all of her apparent victory, seeming as glorious and as living and as strong as she ever was before, until, my dear friends, the day when the voice came from heaven And the angel came forth out of the holy place and announced the sentence of the Almighty. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Twice over repeated, as if to make it absolutely plain to us. And in one day, all her glory, all her power, all her influence, all her victory is finally taken away and removed, and she has nothing, nothing at all left. She is desolate, she is empty, she is confined to the flames, and her destruction is a marvel in the eyes of all the world. The chapter is unique and beautiful in its progress. And you ought to read it over once or twice at home just to get something of its flavor. For it moves along in a tremendous and majestic way. The kings of the earth, they look and they say, how can it be that that great power which we trusted, that great and mighty power that we thought would never fail us, has now suddenly collapsed and there is nothing left of her? And we see nothing but the smoke of her burning. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon. She was so wonderful. She was so rich. She was so marvelous. We thought she could never perish. We thought nothing could ever damage her or take her out of the way. And there, in one day, all her glory is departed. The merchants of the world, they look, they behold the burning of the city. They say, alas, alas, Babylon, that great city, and who gave us all of our profit, who made it possible for us to do business. And there is a list, yea long, of all the things in which the merchants of the ancient world did business. The spices that they brought from afar, the precious artifacts that they had for sale, even the slaves and the souls of men in which they traded. For of course their trade was not only in earthly things, but also in spiritual corruption. But Babylon, which was the source of all of their profit, that worldly spirit which caused men to desire luxury and to desire more and more and more of this world's goods, you see, it's gone. Absolutely gone. Nothing left of it. Gone up in smoke, so to speak, and all in a day. How can it be? Alas, alas, that great city Babylon. And here come the sailors, the owners of ships and their captains and all of those who were carrying on this commerce back and forth in the ancient world. And we need not think that ours is the only world in which there is commerce and industry and business and all of that sort of a thing. Oh no, the ancient world was full of it. And the whole Mediterranean was filled with ships that went back and forth constantly in trade. And caravans went even then out into the east to bring spices. Ships sailed down the Red Sea to Africa to bring gold and ivory and all sorts of precious things. They even sailed outside of the so-called Pillars of Hercules, which we now call the Straits of Gibraltar, and made their way very carefully across the Atlantic coast of Spain and France, up to England, where they got tin and other interesting things that they needed for smelting and so forth. There was great trade in the ancient world. Lots of business. Plenty of money to be made on every hand. And the captains of industry existed in almost every part of the world, living deliciously, as the old-fashioned version of the Bible says it. That is, in luxury, having everything that they wanted at their disposal, having servants at their beck and call to take care of their every needs, having their tables loaded with all sorts of things. And when we read of the banquets that were sometimes given in ancient times, our eyes virtually pop out as we imagine the picture. The pheasants, the turkeys, the expensive birds, animals of every sort and description, beautifully dressed and decorated, all kinds of custards, all kinds of expensive food, brought from here and there, brought under the most difficult of conditions in order to grace the tables of the rich and to enable them to pick a little bit here and pick a little bit there on anything that their hearts desired, you see. Luxury and comfort and ease and that sort of thing are nothing new. They existed in the ancient world, and the sailors and the traders were making their money hand over heel. And there it's all gone.
in a day, in an hour. Alas, alas, they say, Babylon, that great city from which we had so much profit, from which we had so much trade, from which we had so much luxury and ease and all the things of this world that we desired and that we lusted after, it is fallen to pieces. But before she falls, another voice is heard from heaven. And it is the most serious voice of all. And the sentence that is uttered is to be taken to heart by every one of us. It is the warning of God concerning Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And the meaning here is not simply that you not become entangled in the sinful way of life which she is living, or become yourselves her slaves, but that you be not partakers of the judgment of God on account of her sins, that you be not destroyed with her. And the great principle here is that of Christian separation from the world. And I wonder how well we understand it. And I wonder how well we practice it ourselves as the people of God in the world today, or at least those who dare to call ourselves the people of God, who have been saved by grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. That separation is not primarily an outward separation. Sometimes Christian groups have emphasized outward separation. There was a group near us in central New Jersey. They had a radio station and were very kind to broadcast our broadcast on it. And we had just a little bit of contact with them. They were lovely folks and deeply devoted folks. But they thought that worldliness consisted in wearing neckties and having gold earrings and wearing women's hair in certain ways. And so they went about without neckties. And the women never wore wedding rings. And they always wore their hair turned up in a bun of some sort or another and so forth. And they thought so long as they observed these outward restrictions and departed from the world in external things, they were proof against the world internally. That's not always the case. The same thing is true of certain Mennonite groups, especially the Amish that we know of in northern Indiana, for their original homeland in eastern Pennsylvania, where I've seen them, and all of us who live that in that part of the world over and over again. They think that by maintaining the German language in their worship and still wearing the ancient costumes with which their forefathers in the 1700s came from Europe, the same kind of hats, the same kind of dresses, the same kind of coats, and so forth, and so on, they can keep separate from the world. Well, to a certain extent, they do. People look at them as rather peculiar and wonder what kind of life they can possibly be living under those strange costumes. But you see, even under strange costumes, a worldly spirit can exist. It's not merely in external things that we are to separate from the world. Oh, there are some things to be sure with which we ought not to have anything to do. And we certainly ought not to be the slaves of worldly fashion and constantly be following the dictates of the world about this or that or the other thing, our dress, our manner of life, our manner of speech, or any of these other things. We have far better things to do. But our separation must be more than in earthly, in external things. It's not a matter of the clothes we wear. It's not a matter of the way in which we fix our hair. It's not a matter of the decorations that we wear or don't wear. Our separation must be, first of all, my dear friends, in our hearts within. There was a hymn that sometimes we used to sing, I want a principle within. And that we need, all of us, a Christian principle motivating our lives. We need to believe, we need to be convinced, every single one of us, that the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. That we have another standard by which we live, and it is not the standard of the people round about us. It's not easy, the calling of a Christian. The calling of a Christian to be different from the world, because in his heart and soul he has a different master. He has different standards. He has different outlook, different goals, different purposes in life. You know how hard it is for our young people, and we mustn't be too hard on them.
when they want to conform to their mates in almost every situation. If suddenly one style of hair becomes the in thing to do, all of the boys want to have their hair that way. If suddenly a certain kind of clothing becomes the acceptable kind of clothing, all the girls want to be clothed that way. We have to understand these things. And we have to try to reason with our young people that we ought not to be slaves of fashion and simply go from one extreme to the other because the rest of the world does it. But it's hard. No one likes to stand out. No one likes to be different. And especially when we're young, when we're teenagers. You didn't like it when you were a teenager, and our teenagers today don't like to stand out and to be different. But the time must come in our lives, and better sooner than later, when we have to realize that if we are to be children of God, and if we are to have a hope of everlasting life, and if we are to live for the better things rather than the worse, and the things which remain rather than the things which are perishing, we must be ready to stand out. We must be ready to be different from the rest of the world. Different primarily in our loyalty. Different in the standards by which we live. Different in the goals which we have in life. Different in all of the our commitment, which is to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word, and not to the things of the world. One of our missionaries is Reverend Steve Hake. You know of him, of course, and you are praying for him, I'm sure, as he does his work in Taiwan. Feels this particularly, and as he has written recently to me and to others, the necessity of living by Christian standards before the people of an unchristian world. And it's so hard for them to understand even the simplest of things. In Taiwan, which is a money-oriented economy, in which everybody is out for the almighty buck, I don't know what it's called there, but it has some similar name, you can be sure of that, whatever the unit of currency may be. People simply do not understand, Steve, when he comes home and spends some time at home with his family, when he reads from the Bible to his children, when he worships God and takes a day apart from all the other days of the week and devotes it wholly to his service and to his worship. They would rather get a second job and try to make a little more money. They would rather spend their time in gambling and perhaps gain a little bit more money this way. They would rather take their money and buy a lottery ticket. They would rather take their time and spend it in earthly pleasures, for they cannot understand, they cannot see how anybody can get any pleasure, any satisfaction out of such things as home or family or worship or God or things that are not money bought and money oriented. And our society is almost as bad, you know it. Most people think that money is the key to happiness. Most people think that a man's life consists ultimately in the abundance of things that he possesses. And they run after these things constantly. Do you? I hope not. As Christians, we have a higher reference. We have a better reference. It is not to the world. It is to our God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from our God and from our Savior Jesus Christ and from His Word, we receive our standards. We receive the way by which we live. We receive the loyalty, the standards of loyalty by which we operate, and they are not ultimately the same as the world's standards. Come out of her, my people. Be separated in your heart and soul and mind from the ways of the world. Give yourself wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His service. For I tell you this, and if it's ever plain, it's plain in this chapter. Eventually, it may not be in your lifetime or mine, but we shall see it nonetheless because our lives are really eternal. Eventually, the world system, Babylon, is going down. And it is going down in a minute, in an hour. And there will be nothing left of her. And one of the saddest parts of this chapter, and it's a kind of a taunt song over the defeat of Babylon. There's another in the Bible. I wonder if you know where it is. It's in the book of Nahum. How many ever read the book of Nahum?
Only if you're going all the way through the Bible, book by book, you generally get to the book of Nahum. It has only three chapters. It's one of the minor prophets. And it's basically simply a taunt song, as they say. That is a song celebrating the defeat of Nineveh, that great city that the people of God were so afraid of. And we heard about it this morning. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And finally its end came. Nahum, about whom we know almost nothing, even only approximately when he lived. We know nothing of his history, nothing of his background or anything of that sort. Describes the final defeat of Nineveh. He describes it in detail. How the men run in every direction seeking shelter. How the great ones of the city are suddenly taken with fear. They had thought that their city was eternal and that nothing would ever shake them. And now the end has come upon them with fire and sword. Where will they find refuge? Where will they find a hiding place? Where will they escape? How will they escape? That's Nahum's song over the destruction of Nineveh. This is a similar one over Babylon. The symbol of worldliness. The symbol of ungodliness. The symbol of anti-Christianity, the opposite in Scripture of the church, the bride of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which always seems so despised in the eyes of the world. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And did you hear the refrain at the end? And how does it go? The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the craftsman and whatsoever craft he be shall be found no more at all in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. It goes like a chorus, like a refrain, over and over again, almost like a broken record, to tell you the completeness of the fall, the utter collapse of the world system through the might and power of our God. And it says to every child of God, does it make sense? Is it reasonable to traffic and toy with the world, which is coming to such an end, along with its friends and with its favorers, and to neglect the Savior whom God has appointed for the salvation of your souls? Oh, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest ye be partakers of her sins and of her judgments. It's a very serious chapter. Wonderfully, majestically, beautifully, yet seriously expressed, showing us Babylon's end in preparation for the church's glory. May God bless His word to us. May we see more deeply beneath the surface of things and know where our love and loyalty must be forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for Thy word. Every chapter, every verse, every line is given to us. And it is worthwhile for our instruction. We thank Thee for the warnings as well as for the promises. We thank Thee for the awful pictures as well as for the beautiful. We thank Thee for the words of judgment as well as for the words of praise. And O Lord our God, might we hear Thy holy word, might we bow before it, might we correct and amend our ways, and give our love and loyalty only to Jesus. Amen.